Well, it may be old news to you PC lovers, but as a dyed-in-the-wool Macintosh man, I have only recently heard about the new system software for you guys called Windows Me. Windows Me. The Me, of course, M-E, short for Millennial Edition. And if you have this software, have heard of it or aware of it, maybe you know of the neat little feature on it called System Restore. This is something, frankly, that I kind of like Macintosh to get on the ball and get with. This is a wonderful thing. If you mess something up and your computer crashes, let's say on a Thursday, that you need all the financial information you've entered for the last 2 weeks as of Wednesday, no problem. Just click on System Restore, select the date you want your system to be restored at, and there you go. It's a done deal. It's all back before you messed it up. You know, I read about that and I thought, wouldn't it be nice to have a system restore for my life? That as soon as I smash my thumb with that hammer, I can run into the house real quick, hit system restore back to 15 minutes previous, and no problem. I'll be more careful as I do it again the next time. You're going to the mall and you pull into a parking lot and you scrape the side of this new Mercedes. Wouldn't it be nice to have a system restore where you could back up and maybe park someplace else? Wouldn't it also be nice to be able to go back 20-something years to the day you made the decision that crashed your life? Perhaps with that affair. Or perhaps the day you decided to be a little shady with the money that you dealt with at the office. Or perhaps the conversation you had with your son or daughter after that they left home. Sure, it'd be wonderful to be able to just press a button and to back up and do it again. But we can't do that. But beyond the restoration that we desire, God will not erase the consequences of our mistakes, but He can do even better than that. He can bring forgiveness, and He can also bring, as He promises to do, a greater good from even the evil that you have caused in your life because of His great sovereignty. And even beyond that, He promises one day to make all things new. No more tears, no more crying, no more pain. How can God restore in our lives what sin has taken from our lives? Let's look together in the book of Joel, chapter 2. Joel, chapter 2. As we keep cruising along Route 66, as we take a message from each of the 66 books of the Bible, we are now still toward the beginning of the 12 books called the Minor Prophets. Minor prophets primarily focus on a time in Israel's history where Israel was not walking with God. And so, for those of us, you can either look back in your past to that time where you weren't, or even struggles that you have now in your relationship with God, or perhaps some of you who have never walked with God before in your life. The minor prophets are an excellent place to look into and get the timeless truths that were true 2,000 plus years ago and that are true right here in the 21st century. Joel, a neat book, neat name. Joel's name, in Hebrew, Ya'el, Joel, Ya'el, means Yahweh, or the Lord is God. The Lord is God. A wonderful thing to keep in your mind as we begin Joel chapter 2. Look at what Joel says right there in verse 1. He says, "Blow a trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. As the dawn is spread over the mountains, so there is a great and mighty people. There has never been anything like it, nor will there be again after it, to the years of many generations. A fire consumes before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but a desolate wilderness behind them, and nothing at all escapes them. Pretty grim picture, isn't it? What is Joel talking about here? Well, when he says, blow a trumpet in Zion, of course, for us, we don't know what that means. What does it mean to blow a trumpet? Well, during that time, you would station a watchman on the wall, and he would look out, and if he saw a foreign army coming toward your city, toward his city, he would blow a trumpet, or he would blow the shofar, the ram's horn, and that would warn everybody that something is about to happen, that a foreign army is coming, and they would prepare, they would get ready so that they would not be destroyed. In the same way, Joel says, blow a trumpet in Zion, or in Jerusalem, because there's an army coming. And you need to get ready, lest there be a devastation. A lot of times in the past, the Lord's brought deliverance for His people, but now God's bringing destruction on His people. And He goes on to describe this army that's coming. We won't read it, but if you just kind of glance quickly through the verses that follow, you see in verse 4, He's described like a war horse. End of verse 5, like mighty people arranged for battle. Middle of verse 7, that they climb the wall like soldiers. They are like this. He says they are like this. They are like that. And I take it from the word like that He's not talking about literal physical army of men that are coming, at least not in this context, but He is talking about an army that is coming that is like soldiers that completely devastate. And what is that army? Well, if you're familiar with the book of Joel, there is one little critter that comes to mind over and over, and that is the locust. If you were to read back in chapter 1, you'd see very clearly that the army he's talking about is a locust. My first experience with a mass of insects was when I came up here to Denton. I was in college, and one day I was walking from over at the university, walking from Clark Hall. I was a music major, walking from Clark Hall over to the library. And as I walked across that little sideways sidewalk that goes toward the library, I noticed that the library was a different color. I thought, well, that's odd. And I got closer, and I noticed the library was hairy. And I got even closer, and I noticed the hair was moving. And I got up real close to it, and I noticed what this hairy movement was hundreds of thousands of crickets swarming and seething all on top of each other, totally covering this wall. And I just kind of stopped and looked at it, and one word came to my mind. Gross. That's really what I thought. That's gross. But the meaning of the word gross only began that day when I saw them. It continued as the weeks went by, and people would step on these things and would kill these things, and the cricket carcasses' odors would waft all throughout the university. It was gross. And I've noticed about every year, I've never seen it that bad, but I've noticed about every year, you know, you go to Walmart or something, and all over the parking lot, where'd all these crickets come from? I've never understood that, but here they are in Denton. I grew up in San Antonio, and that never happened. But here in Denton, we've got crickets. That's really my first experience with a bunch of insects. But here, living in North Texas, we don't really experience the devastation that insects can do beyond odor in our nose. One time I heard about crickets having to cancel. There were so many crickets that came into an Elton John concert that they had to cancel the concert. Ha! Yeah! No, I'm teasing. But crickets can actually, or critters I should say, these insects can actually do some incredible devastation. Back in 1865... in Israel, it was called the Year of the Locust because the invasion was so terrible that the land was ravaged because of these locusts. In 1915, it was even worse. And that time, they sent National Geographic over to cover the devastation. And in the article, the National Geographic article described that when a locust would go through a forest, that they would strip all the bark off of the trees to where the trees were white. Imagine a forest that you had been used to seeing that looked like oaks all of a sudden looked like a bunch of cottonwoods because these locusts are just going through it and it gobbled everything down. Look at this picture. This is what I saw that morning at the university, except right there at the threshold it was like that all over the wall. Gross. This is actually where? Colorado City here in Texas? Remember what date it was, Brian? Look at this next shot. On the left, before locusts, leaves and a man. And on the right is 15 minutes later. Now, I'm not sure if the guy ran or if they took him. But isn't that amazing? 15 minutes. We don't have any conception of what can happen when a herd of locusts goes through. I think probably the closest conception we have is when you think about what we anticipated or what others really anticipated this time last year with the Y2K bug. Okay, still thinking bugs, but we're talking about a different kind here. This is the kind that would invade computers, of course, totally wipe out all records, and we were afraid, oh no, you know, our banks aren't going to have any record of how much money we have, and there's going to be some delay and whatnot. And if that's too abstract, imagine your money all being in a bank and this uninsured bank burns flat to the ground. And you go up to the bank and they say, you know, well, sorry. And you are left totally desolate, totally broke, without any money or any way to eat. That's what happens in an agricultural society. When these locusts would come through, and this is what Israel was looking at. They were looking at utter, complete desolation and devastation. Financially, they would be totally wiped out. Why would this happen? Well, David alluded a little to it as he came up front. But to be more specific, you look back in the Old Testament, and what did God set up? Kind of a covenant. In fact, the Old Testament means Old Covenant. What did God set up as the Old Covenant with Israel? Incidentally, it's the same covenant that your parents had with you when you were growing up. Very simple rules. If you obey me, I bless you, and things will go great. If you disobey me, I curse you, and things will not go great. May not have used the word curse. Maybe discipline was what they used, but it's the same mindset. It's the way you treat kids. You obey me, I bless you. You disobey me, I curse you. And God says, and if I have to curse you, if I have to make the rain stop falling so that nothing grows, if I have to send in the locust so that everything is taken away from you, the purpose of that happening is so that you will repent, so that you will come back to me, and I can restore you then. And I can send the rain again. Why is God bringing calamity on His people here in Joel 2? Because they sinned. Why was God warning them that He was going to bring calamity so they could repent? Sound the trumpet. Get ready so that you can avoid the coming army. Skip down now to look at verse 12. Even though this terrible devastation was coming towards them, God says this, yet, even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart and with fasting, weeping, and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Don't ever forget that the same Lord who is able to bring judgment for sin also has provided a means by which sin is paid for. Even now, he says, even as bad as it's gotten, even when you deserve to have the locusts to come in and totally wipe you out, even now, even though you sinned and your life is on the skids, even now, if you return to me, he says, return to me with all your heart. And for Israel, the outward conformity of this repentance was for them fasting, weeping, and mourning. But notice that he gets to the issue. It's not just the outside. It's not just rending the garments, but it's rending the heart. What does it mean to rend a garment? We don't really know. We don't use the word rend all that much because we don't do what rend means. Rend means you tear your clothes. When's the last time you purposefully torn your clothes? Probably not very often. But for a Jew, that would happen whenever something devastating occurred. Something tragic, somebody died, something terrible happened. They would tear their clothes, they'd grab it and they'd rip it, and it would be a visual display that on the inside they were mourning. What Joel is saying here is, yeah, do the outside, do the fasting, do the weeping, do the mourning, rend your garments, but make sure that there's something also going on inside there. Other times in the Old Testament, you'll see the phrase, circumcise your hearts. Now, of course, a Jew was to be circumcised, but the outside is supposed to represent something that's happened on the inside. For us as Christians, you might, the New Testament doesn't say this, but it's very much a biblical principle, baptize your heart, not just your body. That is, don't just do what's on the outside. Everybody sees, oh yeah, you're a holy person. But on the inside, also let it be well represented of what you're doing on the outside. You know, it's good for us to do the outside. It's important. It's important to come to church. It's important to daily, regularly read your the Word of God, to be praying to the Lord. It's important to come. It's important to pray. It's important to give. It's important to do all these external things. But God is not particularly impressed with that if on the inside the heart is not there. He's not particularly impressed that you're here this morning, not impressed that I'm standing up here today, if our heart is not also with us. So when you use your eyes and you read the text, are your eyes a window to your heart? Or is it just the means through which you do your Christian duty on Sunday morning? When you hear the words of a song, or perhaps sometime in your when you're worshiping the Lord singing, is it just words? Is it just your tongue? Or is it your heart that's singing? When you pray, is your heart praying? When you give, is your heart giving? Because if the outside is happening and the inside is not happening, then to God it is utterly worthless. So yeah, do the external. But he says, if you got to pick, let me exaggerate. Rend your heart, not just your garments. A timeless truth, true today as it was 2,800 years ago in Jerusalem during the time of Joel, is this: that more important to God than right actions is a right heart. More important to God is right actions than is a right heart. When you think of the word repent, what do you think of? If I were to say to you, repent, what do you think of? Probably you think about a televangelist shaking his diamond-studded finger at you and yelling, don't you? How you ought to get your life, you ought to turn your life around. And if that's your concept of repentance, that's really pretty jaded because it's incomplete. Repentance is much more basic. Repentance comes down to the issue of the heart. I find it fascinating that the Hebrews' concept of the word heart, in fact, the word that they have for heart, includes, also means your mind. And that's relevant for us in the New Testament as believers in Jesus Christ. Just look at the screen and let me read to you for a second what the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians. He said, "For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. The word that Paul uses here for repentance is a word, or at least a concept, that we ought to understand. Because, granted, most of the times when we think about repentance, we think about changing your life, the way you live. When you think about repenting, you usually think about changing an action. And that is absolutely getting the cart before the horse. Repentance, at its most basic, at its essence, is not a change of action. It is a change of heart. It is a change of mind. In fact, the word that Paul uses here is the word metanoia. Meta, we got our word metamorphosis. Meta means change, morph, form. So change form. Metamorphosis means something changes form. So meta is change. And the last part, the noia part, refers to your mind. It comes from actually a word that means your mind. Repentance is a change of mind. Or if you want to think of it in a good Semitic way, it's a change of heart. That is, at its essence, what repentance is. That's why it's so funny when you see so many different people saying, well, how do you become a Christian? How do you go to heaven? Well, you got to believe in Jesus Christ. Okay, this guy says this. Well, you got to repent. And when we hear repent, we think we got to get our life straight. Wrong. That's not what repentance is. Repentance is the decision. It's the belief, really. It's the change of mind. Repentance causes a change in actions. But repentance is not, at its essence, a change of action. It causes a change of action. We get the cart before the horse. Or the cart before the heart, if I can mix my metaphors. The heart's got to come first. I read an article some time ago that explained a fascinating experience. Folks who have had a limb amputated, amputees sometimes experience what's called phantom limb sensation. This is where, though they've had, like say, their hand cut off, it still feels like it's there. And they can still feel themselves grabbing something. Or maybe their leg's been amputated, but they're so confident that their leg's actually there that they'll even try to stand on it. Invisible toes that aren't there. In their mind, they can feel their toes curling. And that's not quite so bad, except that a lot of times with this phantom limb sensation comes the pain that they felt initially, which caused, of course, the need for the amputation. One man named Mr. Barwick, true story, had a painful circulation problem in his leg, initially refused to let the doctors amputate it, because obviously he wanted to keep it. But after a while it got so bad, he says, I can't stand it, I hate this leg, take it off. And so they schedule the surgery, and just before the surgery he comes to the doctor and he says, what do you normally do with, you know, legs and stuff after you amputate them? Says, well, sometimes we'll do a biopsy, sometimes we'll, you know, do some kind of an examination, whatnot, but ultimately we just incinerate them. He says, well, I've got a special request. Instead of incinerating my leg, I'd like you to give it back to me, and I want to put it in a jar, put it in a pickle jar, basically, put it on my mantle, so that I can sit through life in my easy chair and laugh at the leg that caused me pain, that causes me pain no more. And he got his request. Had the surgery, amputated his leg, pickled his leg, stuck it up on the mantle. Can you imagine going over to the guy's house? And what's that? That's my leg. But it's interesting that the leg got the last laugh. Because Mr. Barwick suffered from a severe phantom limb pain. Evidently, even though the wound was healed, he had hated his leg so much that the pain had permanently lodged in his brain. And though the leg was gone, he still hurt as if it were still there. I find this a good parallel to how we often react to our past. We get obsessed with something that we did back in 1976. And that mistake has haunted us and daunted us all our lives. It's what we think about in every relationship. That's what we think about every time we come to the Lord. It is the subconscious reason that holds us back from moving forward in our lives. It's a mistake that we made way back when, and it was a bad mistake. And what we'll do is try incessantly to work our way to where we're worthy, or where we try to prove to ourselves that we're repentant of that sin, when what we're really doing is we are erecting a wall between us and the grace of God. Because the grace of God says that if you will place your faith in Jesus Christ, the sin that you committed back there in 1976 was nailed on the cross, and it has, like a leg amputated, been severed from you, is no longer a part of you. True, the consequences are still there. You amputate a leg, it doesn't grow back. But the pain, and here's the point, that phantom pain that's there, that phantom limb idea of your hurting from something that's not even there, and you're feeling as if it is. That's so unnecessary through the grace that Christ provides. As we read here, what Paul wrote, he says there's two different kinds of sorrow. There's a godly sorrow according to the will of God, and it's the kind of sorrow according to the will of God that leads to repentance without regret. Sorrow that leads to repentance without regret. God does want you to be sorry about your sin, but that sorrow should lead to repentance. It should lead to a change of thinking, a change of mind, a change of heart. And it's such a change that goes that leads to without regret. That is, that you understand that your sin was placed on the cross, and yes, your leg is gone. Yes, that's devastating. Yes, that limitation is going to be there the rest of your life. But the guilt that you had no longer has to be there. False guilt is that the feeling that the limb is still there is a beautiful picture of false guilt, because it's not there, and it doesn't have to keep dragging you down. It doesn't have to keep hurting you. Sorrow that leads to repentance without regret. But what's the other kind of sorrow? Sorrow, he says, the end of verse 10, the sorrow the world produces is death. Perfect example of this, of course, is Peter and Judas. Both failed Christ. One denied, one betrayed, but both failed Christ, but yet responded to their sorrow in totally different ways. Peter responded with godly sorrow. It led to repentance, and he accepted the forgiveness that Jesus offered and went on to become the most mighty apostle that the church has had. But of course, Judas did not, and he went out and hung himself. Both had sorrow, both had regret, but they both dealt with it two different ways. And what I'm telling you here today is that sin that you committed way back when, maybe even this morning, does not have to be a hindrance to you, particularly in regard to guilt. It is cut off, it is placed on the cross when Jesus Christ died, and no longer has to dominate your existence. Why should we have a change of mind? We need to learn to recognize worldly sorrow and godly sorrow in your life. Worldly sorrow is going to make you sorry for yourself, reduces you to hopelessness. Godly sorrow is going to lead you to repentance. And unless we accept that, first as a believer and then honestly daily as believers, we become as pitiful as that poor man shaking his fist at his pickled leg on the wall when it's actually still killing him in his mind. Totally unnecessary. And all available if we will simply come to the Lord with all our heart and accept the forgiveness that He offers. So in Joel, we stopped halfway through verse 13. Rend your hearts, your heart and not your garments. That is, make it real. Don't just do it on the outside. Make it real. Really repent from your heart. And now go on in verse 13. He says, now return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil. Man, that's powerful. Let me read that again. He is gracious and compassionate. Here's the God of the Old Testament. Gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil. That means relenting from bringing those locusts. And who knows? whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, even a grain offering and a libation for the Lord your God. What does that mean? It means that he'll send the rain again, and there'll be grain again, and there'll be grapes for wine again. That's what the libation is, an offering that you would pour out. He describes this a little further. Skip down to verse 23. You'll see it. He says, "So rejoice, O sons of Zion, and be glad in the Lord your God, for he has given you the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you the rain, the early and latter rain as before, and the threshing floors will be full of grain, and the vats will overflow with the new wine and oil." Look at what God says here, verse 25. "Then I will make up to you for the years that the swarming locust has eaten. The creeping locust, the stripping locust, and the gnawing locust, my great army which I sent among you." God may restore what sin has taken. Phillips Brooks one time said that you must learn, you must let God teach you that the only way to get rid of your past is to make a future out of it. Wonderful statement, that God will waste nothing. So, what has sin taken from your past? Okay, that sin way back when crashed your life. Don't have a system restore, but you do have the restoration that can come through the forgiveness of Jesus and the blessing that he can pour on top of that. And I understand that this is in the context of the Old Testament. I understand this is Israel and not the church. But I also see very clearly in the New Testament the promise that even though you have made mistakes, God can and will use those mistakes to bring a greater good and a greater blessing. And if you want to use the picture of the locust, to be able to restore what the locust has taken away. And it all comes because of returning to him with your heart. So here's the principle, that God can restore what sin has taken when we give him lordship of our whole heart. What little part of your heart are you still reserving for you? What little part of your heart? You say, "God, you've got it all, but this one little part right here, that's mine." It's that one little part that brings in the locusts. God's grace can restore what sin has taken away. One of the most jarring TV commercials that was on last fall was a commercial that didn't say a word. Maybe you saw it. It was a commercial that started off and it showed just a series of people who had one thing in common, and that was a terrible scar or some kind of a injury. There was a cowboy that you saw that had a huge scar around his eye and something actually wrong with his eye himself. There was another kind of big guy who had cauliflower ear. There was another guy who had mangled legs and feet. And there was no words. It was just showing these people and then the little Nike swish, swish, and then the words, "Just do it." I was like, what does that mean? And the commercial was very controversial. It was like, you know, what are you trying to say here, Nike? What's the point of this? And the ad's creator, Mike Foligno, he said, "Beauty is in the eye of the beholder." And what he meant by that, and the key to that, if you remember that commercial, was the background music. Because behind all these people with gnarly-looking bodies, you had Joe Cocker's song, "You Are So Beautiful to Me." And you understood that these guys were athletes. That's where the Nike thing fits in. These guys were athletes, and the guy who was the cowboy was a bull rider who lost an eye. The guy with the cauliflower ear was a wrestler. The guy with the gnarled feet was a surfer. And to their fans, these marks on them made them admirable, that they had gone through the sport. And that's what Foligno meant when he said, "Beauty is in the eye of the beholder." I think God's grace is far more jarring and controversial than that commercial, because our beauty is not found in us. Our beauty is found instead in Jesus Christ. And he looks down at our lives, or what's left of our lives, at what the locusts have taken away, what sin has taken away, by and large, because of our own sin, what's left of our lives, and He looks down upon us, and through the grace that is offered, that is poured out from the cross of Jesus Christ, God looks down on our scarred, marred lives, and He says, "You are so beautiful to me." I want to ask you to do something a little different this morning. I want to ask you to bow your head and to close your eyes and picture this with me. In the privacy of just your own mind right now, in the privacy of your own heart, I want you to think back to 1976 or to 86 or 96 or whenever it was that you committed that sin in your life that you feel crashed your life. Or perhaps it's a sin in your life right now, that little small part of your heart that you've yet to give over to the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, it fascinates us as we sit in this room as if just you and me alone. How you could look at my gnarly past and to be able with your grace to say, "You are beautiful to me because my son has died for your sins." Lord, I pray for the one here today who is struggling deeply with a pain in the past that they will not let go. Would you help them to come to you with all their heart, to leave it at the cross of Christ and to move on, understanding they are beautiful to you. I pray for the Christian here who has led a good life and yet who has a small part of their heart reserved for themselves. I pray for true repentance, for a true change of mind that might produce a change of action. Lord, we all stand before you, ugly and gnarled in and of ourselves. And yet because of what Jesus did for us, you can honestly look at us and say, "You are beautiful to me." Lord, we thank you for that. Help us to live in light of that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.